Romans chapter 14. The passage that we're going to be looking at is a passage that we'll be looking at for three weeks total, within our series of the one another's, of the unity within the church body, to looking at the one another's, what does Scripture actually talk about when it talks about the one another's. And specifically, this passage, these verses from Romans 14, 1 down to verse 7 of chapter 15, we're going to be taking three separate messages out of. This is part two of message one, okay? I know some of you are already smiling. Literally, when I began this, I thought this was one message right here. Silly me. And so we are four messages now at least into this, and there are three parts to it. So if you would stand with me, please. We're not going to read the entire passage as we did last week, but I do want to read a portion of it, and that is what I'll be dealing with this morning. Beginning in verse 1, this is what we read of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now skip with me over to chapter 15 in verse 1, still part of this text that we'll be using over the 3 weeks. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I have told several of you this week and even this morning, I haven't any idea where I want to take this message. 16 pages of notes, and I'm really not sure where to go with it. I heard from one person this week that they appreciated the last several weeks of messages because it seemed that I had a little bit more of a freedom in preaching. And so it could be very, very dangerous to a pastor because I can start spewing out my opinions and my views on certain things. And what I want to do is stay so close to the Scriptures, but when you take 30 verses, such as what we're looking at here this morning, and you become to wing it, if you will, after you've studied it, you can get into dangerous areas. And so I don't want to do that this morning. I want to take us where what I believe God is working amazingly behind the scenes here at our church. And you'll see as I begin to elaborate a little bit this morning. If you remembered last week for part one of this message, I began by saying that one of the greatest dangers in churches and what will devastate a church quicker than anything is the lack of discernment towards sin within the church. Sin will destroy a church. If we allow it to begin in any way, shape, or form, it will take a foothold, and ultimately it would destroy the church. And we looked at passages that we find in Scripture about keeping the church pure as we possibly can, understanding that every time that door opens back there, another sinner walks through it. And yes, you all walk through that today, as did I. But every time that we walk through it, there's a sinner walks through that door. And so how then do we keep as pure as we possibly can the church? And so that is an amazing responsibility upon the leaders. And we saw that several weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4 when we looked at God has specifically gifted certain people, raised up certain men within the church, and given them certain gifts, one of which is that purpose, to help build this church up in purity. It's one of the responsibilities of the elders of this church to guard for that very thing. And so this church must be pure. But it's not the only issue that faces the church, if you remember last week. not simply making sure that sin has been eradicated as much as we possibly can in our midst, but the other issue and what we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks is that this particular problem is that of unity, of division, of potential situation that rises up because we constantly find ourselves bumping into one another on a regular basis here in the church with differing of opinions and differing sinful behaviors and different good opinions and preferences. But we continue to bump into each other. And so we see that one of the other issues that will destroy a church is disunity. Because as you saw in Ephesians chapter 4 several weeks ago, we're called to unity of the faith and called to unity of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Constantly we are called to be unified. That doesn't mean we're homogenous. It doesn't mean that we look for unanimity among us so that we're all in lockstep with somebody in the church, whether it be the pastor or our favorite teacher or whether it's the elder board in general that leads us and we're in lockstep behind them. That's not what unity means. Unity means that we find ourselves behind Jesus Christ and His teachings. It is all in our faith in Christ. It's all in our knowledge of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which unifies us. But within that framework, and as we begin to study, and we're all at different degrees of our spiritual walk, we will find we don't agree all the time. And that's okay. Trust me, that's okay. As a matter of fact, I believe as I studied it again more this week, not only is it okay, but I believe it's intentional on God's part. I believe that one of the purposes that we have differing of opinions is so that there is certain conflict. I believe conflict is one of the reasons that God has given us to live within this body so that, as Tim Lane says in our study in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that conflict is God's purpose within our life so that He can counterintuitively save ourselves from ourselves. It's an amazing statement. That we have conflict to realize, I don't know everything. You don't know everything. I'm not right on all my preferences. You aren't right in all your preferences. They all may be good. We're not even talking sinful preferences. We're not talking sinful ideas. We're talking good ideas that may not be perfect, may not be right. And so one of the issues when we have conflict is for me to be able to bump in graciously and with unity of mind when somebody else that is not completely in agreement with me and to be able to biblically look at this issue and to graciously welcome one another even as God has welcomed us. Welcome one another as Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, has welcomed us. And so that is one of the issues that we have to guard against in our church, that we find ourselves being as pure as we possibly can as a congregation, being careful that sin doesn't get a foothold, but secondly, that we maintain the unity of the body of Jesus Christ as much as we possibly can. And so what we see is a clear teaching within the Scriptures. That was last week's message in a nutshell, but we see clearly within the Scriptures this need for us to maintain the unity. Ephesians 4, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul talks to Colossians, the church at Colossae in 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay. Paul talking to another church, and he says, above all these things, you put on love, which is binding everything together in perfect harmony. Don't you wish you belonged to that church? We will someday, okay? We will someday belong to that body in perfect harmony. But that is what we strive for. That is what we want to see within our own congregation. We want us to see loving one another. I think we're going to sing a song at the end of the service today. How does this world know that we are disciples of Christ? If we love one another. It doesn't say about loving this world. It doesn't say anything about demonstrating love outside the bonds of you'll find it within Scripture, but it says this is how the world is going to know whether you're my disciples, whether you love one another, whether you are binding yourselves together in this harmony. In all things, Acts chapter 20, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Here's instructions to this newly formed church, if you believe that the church actually comes about at Pentecost, this newly formed church. He's talking about that there are weak people in the church, and so your job is to work hard in helping the weak people. Well, guess what intrinsic in that statement is? If there's weak people, there are strong people, and you have everything in between. And so Paul says there is going to be a difference of opinions. There's going to be different walks that we have. Galatians chapter 6, once again, Paul's talking. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There are going to be issues within our lives that people are going to get caught up in sinful behavior and other issues. And the whole point that he is saying here, there is differing degrees of spirituality within our church. 1 Thessalonians, Paul once again, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. He's saying there are going to be people that are live their liberty right to the very edge. And then there's going to be people that aren't going to know the first thing about liberty. Then there's going to be the faint-hearted. They're going to be the ones that are going to sit there right in the middle of the thing and just cower and not have any idea of how to live their life in freedom, how to be able to accept what Scripture has said that they're set free from, to be able to enjoy things that they are able to enjoy. And so you need to encourage those people, encourage faint-hearted people. There's unruly people within the church because of their preferences. And so those that are strong in areas need to encourage the weak. The point is, we're all walking different levels at this point. 1 John 2 tells us very clearly, they're spiritual infants, they're spiritual youth, they're spiritual teenagers, they're spiritual fathers, they're spiritual grandfathers within it. Once again, differing walks. And so when we get to Romans chapter 14 and we get to Romans chapter 15, Paul is going to address that subject here. How then, with all of that going on, how then do we live in unity with one another? And the problem can be in any church. There's liberated brothers. There's liberated sisters who truly and really understand what it means to be free in Christ. They're not hung up with old traditions. They're not hung up with old ways of living. They're not hung up with rituals from the past. They're free from sin. They're free from death. They're free from the accusations of Satan. They're free from the punishment of hell. They are free to live as Christ has set them free. And so what we have to understand is that those people are going to be a little bit different than those people that are not as free in their perspective of things. They make choices. The free people make choices dependent upon the Spirit of God leading in their lives. The more I look at this, and I know this is dangerous. Oh, is this dangerous message to preach? Okay. You have no idea the sweat that I put into this particular message. Not trying to study it, but sweat this thing. I can't do that. Okay, because this is an amazing topic when we begin to preach about freedom in Jesus Christ, and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction, to bring about preferences within our lives, understanding that all things are free. And then on the other hand, we have the weak in faith, and they're so closely bound to the way they did it before they were saved, or their traditions of their families and the traditions of the church from which they've come from. They can't really and honestly believe that they have this freedom because they've developed preferences. Folks, I want you to keep that word in mind, preferences. So often what we find in Scripture, based upon what we can and cannot enjoy, they end up being preferences and not convictions. A conviction, I'm here to tell you, I truly believe it. I don't know there isn't a definition, a biblical definition of it, but if I'm going to use it, and so when I do use it, understand, if I say conviction, I'm probably talking something about you're willing to die for. You're probably willing to die for a conviction. But you're not willing to die for a preference. And so that's where I'm talking about. We have so many preferences that we bring to church. We have so many preferences that we bring to this body. We have those that are free to live to whatever degree within that freedom that they feel. They know they can live that particular way. And we have those which will not even begin to walk that freedom. And then we have this huddled mass kind of in the middle of the whole thing, not scared to death to do either, whether I bind myself a little bit tighter or whether I let myself even go a little bit further. And so what we find out here is that within that context, Paul needs to address that and says, well, how do you live in that context? How do you treat one another? The results, if not watched, will be that the strong will look down on the weak, won't they? Those which are strong in areas and understand their freedoms will look down upon the weak brother as legalistic. He doesn't really have any faith. Oh, how pitiful are those people not to be able to enjoy certain things. And so we find that the weak and then the strong brothers get together and he says, I can't do that. You're causing me to stumble. If you're going to do that, you're causing me to stumble in that. And so the person that's strong in his faith that, quote, caused him to stumble, looks down upon him and says, I feel so sorry for you. It's legalistic in your ideas and in your opinions. And then we have the converse of that, that the weak have a tendency to condemn the strong. Okay, they condemn the strong people and saying they don't know anything about holiness whatsoever. They live their life with reckless abandon and they don't know anything about holiness. And I know that was point one of Pastor Guy's message several weeks ago, that we needed to worry about sin in our lives. And so the weak have a tendency to condemn those that are strong in it and saying they're abusing their liberty. And so we have people that run their freedoms. They have people that hold to the middle. We have people that are bound by tradition and bound by ideas that really aren't even biblical any longer. But they're bound by old-time rituals. And so we see this conflict that begins to build up within the church. I want us to understand, and this is where it gets a little controversial. As I begin to try, and I know that our Sunday school class last week brought up amazing group of questions and helped me actually define a little bit of my message this week. How do you make that call? How then do we make preference calls? How do we make opinion calls? How do I come up with those convictions you were talking about? And how do I know that the Scripture says to bind our conscience in this particular area? How do I know that? That's difficult for a pastor to answer. But as I began to look through this, I realized Galatians 5:1 is pretty clear. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so the basis that whenever we try to determine these issues, when we try to determine whether I should hold to doing this or not doing this or my opinions in certain things, when I begin to say, well, how do I kind of put this puzzle back together to make sure where I should stand on it, we have to begin on the basis that we are free. That's what Scripture said. That's where we begin to put our convictions together. We instantly, as Christians, are so afraid of walking sinfully, hopefully, that we put ourselves into slavery. And that's where we begin our understanding of it. And so we say, no, I'm tight. I'm Christian, but I'm still bound to these particular things. Now I have to study to see if I can't start cutting that cord a little bit and give myself a little bit more freedom. I believe it's the other way around. I believe we have to understand that we are free in Christ. And therefore, we begin to put strings on us, if you want to look at it that particular way, and saying, well, I can't. My conscience won't allow me to do this. And so I'll begin to bind my conscience in this particular area. But the basis needs to be that I am free in all things in Christ. I'm free to worship God. I'm free to love Him. I'm free to be forgiven. I know the arguments. And I said this last week in Sunday school. I know the arguments. That Scripture's pretty clear later on where it says that I'm never totally free. I'm either a slave to sin or I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I understand that. But that's not the argument that Paul is making here in our text here in the church at Romans. He's not talking about that. He wants to understand that where we begin is the fact that we have this freedom. We're free from self-imposed bondage, of returning to chains that once bound us. I mean, it's some of our songs, you know, when the chains fall off, I mean, when chains fall off of us, of sin in our lives, it's amazing freedom. And yet we as Christians say, no, I'm only free when it comes to issues of hell. I'm only free when it comes to issues of I got to make it into heaven. I'm only free in those particular areas. I'm only free when it comes to salvation issues. When it comes to other issues about how I'm going to live my life, I'm going to be living in bondage and until I can such time cut. And if I'm going to be a cautious pastor, that's what I'm going to preach, by the way. That's what I'm going to preach to you. You're free to do nothing, okay? Because I don't want you to walk a sinful life. So you're not free to do anything until you get the checkoff list from the elders. Then you're okay, and then we'll let you go. That's how we want to teach. That's how leaders want to lead, unfortunately. We don't want to teach from this perspective that you're free. It might not be expedient, but you're free. You're free from all of that. And that needs to begin our basis of our understanding of Scripture. We're never free from the moral law of God. Don't get me wrong. Pastor Guy, chief county detective, personal friends with the district attorney, says, I'm free. I'm free to murder. I'm free to bring mayhem in Jefferson County. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, that's not what I'm saying. We're never set free from the moral law of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it was wrong for Abraham morally, it is wrong for you and I today. Keep that in mind. But the rituals, the standards by which we're placed upon a different era, we've been set free from. We have to understand that. So I know that if you're thinking your Sunday school, our Sunday school class is going to raise the question, are we free from the Ten Commandments? Come to Sunday school. We'll find out, because I'm not dealing with it from up here. But it's amazing when we begin to understand our freedom in Jesus Christ. We are free that we may enjoy life. Have you ever thought of that? God doesn't want us to hate our existence here. He wants us to be free to enjoy it. He doesn't want us to have our best life now. Okay, so don't get me wrong on that. He's not calling us to have our best life now. But there is a sense in which we are free to enjoy that which God has given us to enjoy. Enjoy sunrises. Enjoy times with your spouse. Enjoy times with your family. Enjoy a good meal. Enjoyment is wrote into what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. And so you see that that is where we have to begin. We are free to enjoy things. Now, not all things are expedient. You see why this is a dangerous message? I know some of you are thinking, is he nuts? Is he really preaching this from a pulpit? Because it's dangerous when we begin to that. Because you're all going to run here out of here as antinomians. You're all going to just say, let it go. Ooh, there's a Disney War song in there, girls. Okay, just let it go. Anyways, boy, do I digress into that. But here's the church at Rome. This is what we see here in this church at Rome in the book of Romans. We have people that have been saved out of Judaism. We have people that have been saved out of very strict adherence to laws, Pharisaical laws, the law written by God, many of them given directly by God himself. These people have been saved by Jesus Christ, and by their faith in Jesus Christ, they have been set free from that, but yet they still find themselves being held in bondage. Certain things, certain dietary laws, and we're going to be taking a look at that this week, these dietary laws that they were set free from. They're also set free from certain days that they would have to observe. They were free from holy days and certain feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and observing them in particular ways. They've been set free from all of that. But yet, they don't understand that. They still find themselves in some Judaistic legalism. They're bound by their conscience in certain things because that's how they were raised. That's all they've understood. And now this new teaching of freedom in Jesus Christ has come along, and so their consciences will not allow them to enjoy that freedom, but it keeps them in bondage away from their liberty that they have. Then there's others out of the Roman society itself that have been saved. There have been Gentiles that have saved. You have the Jews that were saved out of Judaism, and you have the Gentiles which are saved basically out of idolatry. I mean, there was all kinds of gods that you could worship, little g, that you could worship, and you could participate in all of the processes of their worship. And so they find that they're being saved out of this paganism, and their background basically constrains them to do certain things or not to do certain things, just as the Jews were. They were free to enjoy certain things, but because of being saved out of paganistic, ritualistic worship, they couldn't enjoy it. They couldn't enjoy certain things because of the constraints that have been put onto them by their background. And so you have this Jewish and Gentile factor going on in their lives. Many of them are holding on to things. Many of them are simply holding on to the way it was in their past, or they're refusing to avoid them even now and saying, okay, I don't need to go near that. I'm just going to avoid it completely. And saying, so, you know what? Christ has freed me. I can walk into that to see if it's going to be expedient for me. And so we have this, unfortunately, a non-liberated church to be able to understand their freedom. And this was this conflict that occurs, same conflict that can occur in our church. These Jews holding to the Old Testament, Jews who were just as freed. You know that? It's amazing. These Jews that were saved, still clinging to the Old Testament, were just as free as the Jews who understood their freedom had been saved. The same freedom in salvation was for both of them, and yet one is enjoying it, one is not enjoying their freedom. It was offensive to the Jews, to many of them. And so they find themselves still being bound to it. You have the Gentiles, which have been saved out of paganism. And yet the debauched orgies and the amazing decadence that much of their worship would have taken from will not allow Gentiles to be free to enjoy certain things even in their new found freedom in Jesus Christ. And so what we find here is that Paul begins to talk about the principles of this unity in this particular church. How is it that legalistic believers see those that allow their liberty to rule their life? How do the legalists see the ones with liberty as sinful? And how do we have liberated believers looking at the legalist and saying to them, that's sinful? It's amazing. Amazing conflict just built right in here. And so what we find is three basic points that I want to bring out in the entire 14:1 through 15:7. I want to bring out three different points, and this morning I'm only going to deal with the one. Here's the principle of unity within that context. Receive or welcome, depending upon your version, welcome one another with understanding. Welcome one another with understanding. You want to maintain unity in the body of believers, then you begin to welcome one another with understanding. Secondly, and it won't be today or next week, maybe the week after, we build up one another without offending. Not only do we welcome, but we literally build up one another that holds to differing opinions without offending. And then lastly, we please one another as Christ did. You understand why this message is difficult? Okay, you might be able to convince me to look the other way because somebody else doesn't agree with me. You might be able to convince me just to look the other direction. Now you're taking it to another level. You want me to build that knucklehead up? And then you want me to actually please him? What Paul says, that's what he says. Want to maintain unity in this body, just don't say, oh, I can learn to look the other way and live with him. No, we actually take it to another step. But we need to begin as baby steps here. And so that's all we want to look at this morning is the first one is how do we receive one another with understanding? Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. For the people that are weak in faith, you welcome them, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so I want to begin kind of explain that and really as a setup. The setup message does take a little bit of time here, but we need to understand this to be able to understand how this unity is going to be so difficult for this church at Rome and how sometimes it's so difficult for us. And so let me give you the background here of this church and why it is such a problem in it, the differing of opinions, the weak and the strong. So the background basically is this. Jews will only participate in things and eat certain things that are kasher or kosher, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. Kasher in Hebrew means something that is fit or right. And so when you hear Jewish today say, well, that's kosher, that means it's fit or it's right for them to be able to participate in it. It's proper. It's acceptable to them. And so often you'll hear of Jewish faith saying, that's not kosher. That's not acceptable in a particular manner, whatever it could be. And so you find that when they talk about kosher in two particular areas, especially this church at Rome, the two areas were the diet and then the special days. A special diet and special days had to be kosher. They had to be acceptable to them. And so that was Jewish Old Testament teachings. You'll find it in Leviticus. You'll find it in Deuteronomy. You'll find the dietary restrictions that are going to be placed upon them. Animals had to be killed in a particular way. They had to be bled out in a particular way. They had to be eaten in a certain time frame. They had to be presented and cooked in a particular way for it to be done. It's kosher that way. It was acceptable. Talked with Dwayne years ago. He used to raise sheep, and he said he sold them all to some place down in Pittsburgh. One of the lambs that he could raise during Easter time so that they could have kosher lambs down there, and they would take care of it. They would have to kill them in a particular way and make them in a particular fashion. So the Jews would accept kosher, these dietary restrictions that were placed on. Remember Daniel in the Old Testament? Okay, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, those were the Babylonian names. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Remember that story? They were taken into captivity. And they were told they will eat in a particular way. They were told that they would violate what God had already set down for their dietary restrictions. And they couldn't do that. They just could not bring themselves to do that. God had commanded that they would eat in a particular way, so there was no compromise to them whatsoever. And so we know the story and how it goes on and what ultimately occurs, and actually by eating what God has required to become the healthiest group there. And so the picture that you see there is a picture of what it meant to be kosher, for them to be able to say, God has made this acceptable, and therefore, when God says it acceptable, this is the standard by which I have to live by. And God said, this is the way you will prepare your meat. This is the way you will prepare certain foods. No compromise to them. These were things that were originally ordained by God. I want you to keep that in mind as this message progresses. These were things that God ordained and commanded. This is what you shall do. This is how you shall eat it if you are my people. And so we see that they had a real reason, Daniel and the rest of them would have had a real reason to validate a particular way of eating, because God said, this is the way you shall eat. God's going to say something a little bit different through the person of Jesus Christ as we go on. Now, on the other hand, here in the church, you have these Gentiles, pagan feasts, pagan festivals. Many of our festivals today, many things that we celebrate, including Christmas alone, or even the birth of Jesus Christ, really has a smattering of some pagan feasts and festivals of where it has grown from. And so you look back and you say, well, this seems to have grown. Look at Constantine and how he was able to, as a Roman emperor, how he was able to integrate many of the pantheistic approach to his religion. I mean, he claimed to be a Christian, whether he was or he wasn't, I'm not sure. But he integrates Christianity, which much of that was going on. And people had difficulty to be able to say, you want me to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ with this pagan ritual? And I don't even know how to... Saturnalia, a pagan ritual time. You want me to combine these two and to be able to worship the birth of Jesus Christ? I'm really having a difficult time to be able to do that. And so you see why you have certain factions within this church, especially in the Gentiles in this case, which these people are saying, I can't do that. It's so closely related to something else that I cannot do that in good conscience. Well, once again, understand this, folks, that when we begin to develop our preferences toward that, we begin from a basis that I am free to do that. Now, whether I put my conscience into bondage is another matter, whether I have to look through convictions and bring other principles to Scripture, but for them to celebrate Christ's birth, and it happens to fall on a day of a pagan holiday, they are free to do that. That's what we're going to see here as this message develops. And so we see these two positions basically illustrated in two other passages of Scripture. And I do want to spend a little bit of time, and I don't want to belabor the point, but we will not understand these other points as we get into next week's message if we don't understand that. For us to be able to understand the background, you'll find it in Galatians chapter 2, and you'll also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But let's look at Galatians chapter 2, and you're going to see one side of this. Peter, okay, he comes to Antioch. Paul is going to confront him. You know that story, I hope, a little bit. Where Paul is going to confront Peter himself with a matter that Peter is absolutely wrong with, and it is recorded for us here. Paul is going to record it, that I had to get in Peter's face. And that's basically how it's put. I had to confront him face to face. This was a nose-to-nose, mano-a-mano approach. Peter, you and I need to talk out back, and I'm going to be in your face about this. And so this occurred. There was a time when Paul had to confront Peter. Peter was no insignificant person, was he? I mean, how about in the book of John, especially the last 6 or 8 weeks that we preached through John, and we saw the importance of Peter himself. Okay, this is the man. I mean, this was the guy who was going to lead these disciples. If anybody's going to have the final answer on certain things, it probably is going to be Peter. That's how close he was to the Lord, and God had given him special grace, if you will. And so this uniquely qualified him as an apostle. And yet Paul comes along, and Paul is going to have to rebuke him about some matter. Paul's going to have to get in his face about something. And when you look at Galatians 2 and verse 12, certain men came from James. Now, let me just very quickly tell you what this is all about. James, who is also the brother of our Lord, he's the leader of the church, senior pastor, if you will, maybe, I don't know. But he's really the main leader of the church at Jerusalem. And so certain men came from that church in Jerusalem, where it's kind of their headquarters at this particular time, comes out into the field, and they're going to go up to Peter, where Peter's at in Antioch. And as he gets there, things are going to change a little bit, because all of a sudden, the Jews are in town. Okay, those are from the council at Jerusalem, that came from the mother church, if you will. And that isn't a biblical model for us today by any stretch. But there was a sense when the church at Jerusalem, this council that would meet, when they would have certain edicts and trying to come up with certain understandings of Scripture, what they said really meant a lot. And so here come these men from James's church, from the church at Jerusalem. They're going to come up to Peter's church. And when they get to Peter's church, Peter is going to completely change. Because Peter, all along, basically a Gentile church, Peter, being a Jew, understanding that he has been set free from all of these things, remember the story about how he's going to be set free, he is actually sitting down and eating with the Gentiles. He's been eating with these scurvy bums. Okay? I mean, really, these are Gentiles. And he's been eating with these people. I'm not going to say for sure. They might have even had pork chops. I don't know. Okay? But can you imagine that? As a Jew, to be eating with these Gentiles and whatever they were eating and how they were celebrating their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter was able to eat as he wanted to with the Gentiles up there. Well, now along come this crew from Jerusalem, these Jews, the fathers, you know, from the church. They're going to come out, and instantly Peter pulls back. Peter just instantly pulls back. Nope, I'm not eating with them now. I'm not even going to associate too much with those Gentiles. So he instantly pulls back because he knows, or at least he suspects, about what the church fathers would say, being as strong Jews as they were. And so he basically openly denies the liberty that was his in Christ to be able to eat with those Gentiles and to eat what they were actually serving him. He actually pulls back and denies this particular liberty. These dietary laws have been set aside. If anybody knows that, it's Peter. You remember his vision? The vision? Lets us eat bacon? Y'all should know that story. Okay, we can eat bacon because of this vision that Peter has. The sheet that's left down and all kind of animals are in there. And the Lord says to Peter, go and eat. You go kill and eat something in that. Oh no. The law very clearly says that is not kosher. I know the law, Lord, and you're trying to trick me. Okay, and God says, don't you dare. Don't you dare call something unclean that I have made clean. You rise and you have yourself a bacon and lettuce and tomato sandwich. Only if you like lettuce and tomato. That's what he was telling them. He set aside all dietary laws at this particular point. He's also going to talk to Peter. Jesus himself is going to say, I'm setting aside the Sabbath. I'm setting it aside. Remember the law and how it was that you had to watch a particular day? Remember the last day of the week? You had to set aside in a picture of creation itself. This is made for you, dude. This is for you to be able to rest. I've made it, but you will do it. And you'll do it unto me the last day of the week. Now, Lord Jesus Christ comes along, and what's he say to them? Son of man was made for the Sabbath. I have made the Sabbath. I'm the rule giver. So disciples, if you want to pick grain from a field on the Sabbath and eat, go ahead. You want to do acts of kindness and you want to do acts of mercy on a Sunday or on a Sabbath, go ahead. And that is one of the reasons that we see the New Testament church, I believe, begin to find themselves gathering on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. It used to be 7 days, 6 days creation, last day, you rested. Begin your all week again. But when does Jesus Christ arise? First day of the week. And so you see that being shifted. You begin to see that all's changing. That it becomes the first day of the week that the church began to gather. So as to make very clearly, we're no longer in bondage to the Sabbath as prescribed in the Old Testament. I know some of you are thinking, I can't wait for Sunday school. I know what question I'm going to ask there. No, you're not. We're eating a lot of donuts. But that's what we find. We find that set up here, that Peter is the one who knew. Peter was the one who got the vision about the dietary laws being set aside. He was the one walking with Jesus, and Jesus was saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm it. You have newfound freedom in me, even when it comes to the Sabbath and how we view it. And we find Peter being quite an influential guy, right? Because if you read through Galatians chapter 2, you'd find that the church became divisive because the leader wasn't seeing things properly. And we find other leaders following Peter at that particular point. And we know full well that Paul now gets in Peter's face and has that mano y mano to him and says, sorry, man, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong in that. How dare you eat with the Gentiles until we come from the city? And we're standing here, and now you won't eat with them? You know that you have your freedom in Christ. You know that you've been set free from certain ritualistic laws to be able to do it. So there's this pressure in the early church among these Jews just to hang on to this Judaism. And then the problems that the Gentiles have is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Once again, I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but let me just give you a setting for what this is in 1 Corinthians 8, the same thing that you find here in Romans. The Gentile tension in this church, you got the Jews on the one side, you got the Gentiles on this other side, and you find that these Gentiles have been saved out of typical pagan worshiping. And once again, I talked about it earlier. It's some debauchery. There's all kinds of orgies going on in the midst of all of this. There was eating going on in the midst of it. Just about every type of worship there was, you would bring some type of food in. You would bring meat in, you'd bring fruit in, you'd bring drink in, you'd bring vegetables in, whatever it could be, and you would present them to the priest at this time, at this particular temple of this pagan god, and there would be some type of a ceremony, and there would be a small portion of whatever you brought in eaten, but not all of it was eaten. And what wasn't eaten, specifically when it came to the meat, was allowed to be taken by these pagan priests, taken out to the, I forget the word they call it, but the marketplace, to be able to take it out to the marketplace and to resell it so that the priest could have money to live on. And so they would take the food that was used in the ceremony the day before, they would take it out to the marketplace to resell, and people would be buying it for their own personal use at home. Now we have liberated brothers who are coming along that have been saved as Christian. You go out on a Monday or a Tuesday morning and you're going to do shopping for the week, and you go up and you pick the piece of meat up, you smell it, it's not rotten, you say, yep, I'll take that, and you buy that piece of meat for your family for the week. It didn't matter where it come from. Not to you. You're free. But then all of a sudden you find that some people within that you're inviting over, maybe it was another Gentile who's also saved recently, and realized that meat was offered to Zeus. That was over to some other god or goddess. We can't eat that. How could we possibly eat that? You know what that was used for. You know that was part of the worship service over this past weekend, and the temple priest just simply resold that. We can't eat that stuff. And the liberated brother, the one who is strong, looks at him and says, you're just weak-minded. You know, you need to learn to let go. You just are so stinking weak in your opinions anymore and your preferences that you can't understand your freedom. You're flat out wrong. Well, guess what happens at the dinner table? Tension instantly occurs. And that tension then comes back over into the church. And so we see Paul giving some pretty clear principles of how to deal with that particular issue. If you do want to turn to Rome or 1 Corinthians 8, you see it in 1 through 3. Listen to what he talks about this food. This is what was going on. He's talking about this principle of being able to eat the meat that's been offered is to these pagan gods, or not to be able to eat it. And so what he says to them there in chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He's basically saying this. Okay, you may know where this has come from, and you may know what the secrets behind this may be. You may have certain knowledge about it. And if you're simply going to base this upon the knowledge of where this has come from, you're going to puff yourself up. You're going to say to the weaker brother, you can't be a part of this. What's wrong with you? You need to be able to embrace this. And what he's saying here, that's puffing you up. This knowledge about it, which we all have, puffs us up. But love builds up. It puffs you up individually if you're simply going to base whatever decision you're going to make it upon, whether to eat or not to eat, based upon simply on knowledge. But that's going to puff you up. If you want to build up one another, then you let love be the preeminent motivator for you, not your knowledge about certain things. Yes, we have to be sensitive. Yes, we have to be careful that we don't offend one another when it comes to these matters, because I know it, he knows it, he's not demonstrating love, but I will. I will demonstrate love in this matter. I won't allow my knowledge simply to puff this matter up. He gives us a second principle. Look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. What are you worried about? That meat? That was offered to a stone. It was offered to a log. It was offered to something totally invisible. It wasn't offered to a God. There is but one God. And so truly, in all essence, what does it matter? There's not all these little gods floating around and they're just lesser gods than God Jehovah. They don't exist. They just didn't exist at all. So what's the hang-up, Paul is saying? It wasn't even offered to a God. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's only one God. And so don't worry about something that may or may not have been offered to something that doesn't even exist. It's offered to nothing. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former associations with idols eat food and as really offered to an idol, and their consciences, listen to this, their consciences being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right out of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Everybody has knowledge, but not everybody can handle it. Understand this, folks. I'm not talking about because somebody has a conscience objection or a conscious desire toward eating in a particular way. They want to be vegetarians. They don't want to eat red meat. They do want to eat only red meat. They do want to be... Okay, before God, it doesn't matter. It does not matter whether or not you are free to eat that or not. Now, bring other restrictions to it. Bring other passages of Scripture about taking care of ourselves and being able to bring those to bear. You may come to a different conviction, but in and of itself, nothing is wrong before God. Nothing. And once again, I'm talking about passages and we're going to say, well, doesn't Scripture tell me that I'm supposed to take care of this temple? I mean, I'm not supposed to treat it in any other way? Or can I eat all the cream puffs that I absolutely want? That's what I want to eat. Okay? That's my diet, cream puffs. I want nothing else. Maybe a little milk now and then. But I don't want anything but cream puffs and milk. I can take you to other passages that will probably persuade you something, but understand that a cream puff diet and milk is okay before God as far as it goes in and of itself. Now, I know you kids are saying, yeah, wait till we get home for supper tonight, okay? There's also the Scriptures of obeying parents. Okay, we can go about that too, kids, and so that takes preeminence over that. But first and foremost, the food in and of itself is not wrong. We're free. There may be other restrictions that we will bring to bear on those things, and we will not. Or maybe we can enjoy it. But understanding that we're free from the beginning with that. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Can that be any simpler? Can that be any simpler, folks? Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Once again, there's other passages we can bring to be able to do that, but if you think that somehow you're going to be commended toward God because of certain things that you eat or do not eat, you are wrong. What Scripture says. Fourth principle, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If it offends somebody else, don't do it, is what he is saying. If somebody comes into the midst of us and saying, I'm going to let love demonstrate to the weak brother comes in and says, I can't eat that. That was offered to Zeus. The principle? Don't eat it. Don't eat it that night. That's what it says. That's what he's saying here. Do not cause one another to offend. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You want to know why you should not be offending a brother when he's weaker in you in whatever area it is? Because Christ died for him. That's what it says. Let that be your motivation. Welcome one another, even as God has welcomed you. Welcome one another, even as our Lord Jesus Christ welcomed them. That becomes our motivation. We don't offend one another because Christ has died for the brother. And so you see within this Galatians passage, these Jews that were hung up on maintaining this Jewish tradition. And you see within the Corinthian passages, these Gentiles that were hung up on not being able to maintain certain past traditions or having to maintain them. And so there's this conflict. The weaker brother constantly within this scripture is the one who doesn't understand his freedom. You understand that? I tried wrestling that around the other way. I did. I really did. I kept looking back and I said, who's the stronger? Who's the weaker? Who's the stronger? Who's? We all want to be the stronger, don't we? That's who the passage is directing the information to. But it's amazing. The weaker brother is the one who doesn't understand his freedom. It's always that way. Now, I'm not trying to make a bunch of church people that are antinomian to just simply want to run and do whatever we want to do because, hey, we're going to sin more so grace can abound even more. We're a church all about grace, and so let's just go live it up so that God can show us more grace. No, that's not what this passage is about. But what he is dealing about is the stronger ones give way to the weak ones and give way to them in love. Remember, this is an introduction message, so go back to verse 1 that we were looking at, Romans 14, verse 1. Listen to this, and this is in closing. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Man, this one hit me just like I was one of them slapper boards right on the forehead when I was starting to study this thing. Welcome the weak brother. Strong, if you're strong in the Lord, here's a command to you to welcome the weak brother, but not to quarrel over opinions. Come on in. We want to show you why we're a reforming church. Come on in. I want to show you why end time study should be this way. Come on in. I want to convince you about baptism. Come on in. I want you to be able to dance. Come on in. I want you to be able to show you why you can go to movies. Come on in here. I want to show you why it's okay to play Texas Hold'em. Come on in. I got all kind of opinions that I want to, and I want to teach you about those opinions. It says to welcome this weaker brother, but not to quarrel over opinions. I'm not here to convince you of my preferences, and you are not here to convince each other about the preferences that you're sitting next to right now. That's what he's saying. You welcome one another as weaker brothers or as stronger brothers, constantly welcoming one another, and as we walk this journey of teaching expositionally the very Word of God, he will bring about preferences, he will bring about convictions. That's what it's about. So for me to go on this rant and this rave that I am going to save the world by changing your opinion based on some biblical preference other than the person of Jesus Christ, I'm wrong. That's what he's saying here as a church. You welcome the weak brother, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so this church, what are we, 80%, 90% homeschoolers? Don't try to convince people that aren't that that's the only way. Don't do it, okay? God has led us, certainly, to homeschool. We might be able to make a position of that. We might be able to show biblically why we believe it's the way to go. But that's not the opinions that we quarrel over. It is not. We must find our unity in the knowledge and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, period. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't teach other standards, that we don't teach other things that God has led us to teach and to believe. Because if you don't, you're going to have a church which is going to be 3 miles wide, half inch deep. And so we teach very strongly the Word of God. But we don't quarrel over it. We don't argue over it. I began last week's message by saying how many people in this church have come out of Episcopalians and Lutherans and Roman Catholic backgrounds or whatever else that still hold to certain positions within those that framework. Okay, that's okay. That's all right. We're not going to try to change your opinion. Now, one last thing. I am going to close with this. I know some of you are saying, how in the world is he getting all this in? Because I'm running 15 minutes late, that's how. Do we bind one another's consciences? And think about that. Do we bind one another's consciences to certain things? Especially as a church, do we? And we have to be so careful in doing that. For when you gather here on a Sunday, you worship in a particular way. The agenda is set by the leadership of this church. We worship in a particular fashion. And so by virtue of you coming and beginning to worship with you, whatever goes on behind this pulpit or from this pulpit is binding your conscience, either by participation or by witness. Simply by witnessing it or even participating it, you are binding consciences. And so if we play music that is offensive to certain things, we have to be extremely careful that we as a church are not binding consciences in an unbiblical manner. We bind consciences based upon what the Scriptures say. And what does Scripture say about worship? You preach the Bible. You sing the Bible. You pray the Bible. You talk the Bible. You take offerings. You do things decently and in order so you have announcements. That we can bind one another's consciences to. But when it comes to issues of personal preferences, we have no right as a church to be able to bind one another, especially when it comes to matters of worship. We have no right to do that. You all know me about rap music, okay? You might find a church that can actually worship God in rap music. I don't know, okay? I'm not going to get tied up from the pulpit on that one, okay? But I'm here to tell you that if my view ever changes on that and I try to do that up here, I am binding your consciences whenever we would worship within the midst of singing rap music. I'm binding your conscience to that as leader of this church. And we have to be so careful that that I am setting a stage which you may be able to worship God by the way I personally believe that you can worship God. You want to worship God the way I personally want to worship God? We're going to put tree stands up all the way around the church on the outside, and we're all going to get on our personal tree stands, and we'll meet you 5:30 to 6 o'clock each and every morning when the sun comes up, and you'll probably be carrying a weapon. Okay? I can worship during those times. Some of the most precious times I have of worship is during that time. But I have no right to bind your conscience in that form of worship. None. That's me personally. And so when we gather as a church, we have to be so careful in what we bind one another in the midst of. And so what's it say? Don't quarrel over opinions. Don't let your knowledge puff you up, but welcome one another in love. Because how are they going to know whether we're Christians? They're going to know whether or not we love one another when it comes to these matters that could be divisive. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'm going to turn it over to the worship team I think you're singing that song, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. I'm going to turn it over to the worship team, and we'll be closed in a song this morning.